Good morning. I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it, but we're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. Two possibilities, one of which is that in the span of 7 days since last Sunday, I became apostate, and this quote comes from me, or the second possibility would be that it comes from another preacher, and indeed Victoria Osteen, wife of Joel, a quote from a recent sermon that she preached at their church in Texas. The gospel is not about self-gratification. The gospel is also not about behavior modification. Try hard, be better, do better. There's no good news in that. And thirdly, not only is the gospel not self-gratification, God's agenda is our happiness, nor is it behavior modification, God's agenda is that we fix ourselves. But thirdly, the gospel is not mere theological affirmation. In other words, I'm not a liberal, I'm a conservative Protestant, and so by definition, that must make me a gospel-believing person. This is the beginning of 12 weeks of messages accompanied by, as Dr. Farley said, 12 devotionals that are available to you. This is the beginning of a series on gospel renewal. And this morning we're asking the question, what is the gospel? And we're not polling the audience or phoning a friend. We're reading 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses to answer the question, because Paul does it in a very clear and concise and compelling way. That would be in your pew Bible on page 961. And out of deep respect, not for the preacher of the word, but for the word itself, the word of God, would you please stand as we read it? This is the gospel right here, 11 verses worth. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then, verse 7, He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. This is the word of God. Please be seated. If I were to hand out a 3x5 note card at this very moment and ask you to take a pen or a pencil and write a one-sentence definition of the word gospel, what would you write? It is, in fact, good news, good answer. And the good news is only good with respect to understanding the bad news being very bad. The word is used, interestingly enough, 97 times in the New Testament. And if you would look up each of those and separate them into two large camps, which I've done, the gospel is either a description of the objective, historic work of Christ on our behalf, or the subjective experience of the gospel in the life of the Christian. In other words, if I stood here today and I wore a shirt that said that the Pirates this year were World Series champions, and you came to my apartment and I had balloons black and gold, and you came into my office and so on, if I was celebrating the fact that the Pirates won the World Series, that would be my subjective experience of celebration. But there would be no integrity to it. There would be no substance, no reality to it whatsoever, because the objective truth is simply this. The season is not over. And it would be a lie for me to subjectively celebrate something that is not objectively true, that lacks veracity and integrity. May I be a prophet in this respect. I want you to note in our text, many of you take notes, if you do, fine. I want you to note the three verbs, are you listening, that describe the subjective experience of the Christian in response to the gospel. Three of them there. Look, please. First, verse 1, I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. That's the first of the three. In which you stand, that's number 2. By which you are being saved is number 3. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, but there are tenses in the Greek language, just like in English. And when it says the gospel that you receive, that's the aorist tense of the Greek, which means a completed past action. How many of you have received the good news of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Some of you did that as a child because you were nurtured into the faith by godly parents, some through a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader. Some of us as young adults came to faith while we were college students. But whenever and however you needed to have received Jesus Christ. In fact, John 1:12, as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's the first of the three. You don't have to keep on doing it, keep on doing it, keep on doing it. If you've done it, it's done. But the second verb is on which you stand. That's an interesting phrase to describe the subjective experience of the gospel in the life of the Christian. That's a perfect tense, which means it does have, in fact, a historic origin, but it continues. It continues an action that was once started. And so how many of you are standing on Christ right now? How many of you need to do that yesterday? How many of you need to do that tomorrow? If you're unemployed and you're worried about your livelihood, stand on Christ and his promise and his faithfulness to you. Indeed, we live by promises, not appearances. Standing is a trusting that is continual. And then the third of the three is what? By which you are being what? Saved. And that's a Greek present tense, which means continual action. So, for example, right now you are breathing. I mean, if you can fog a mirror, that's probably a good thing right now. And the idea being that it's something that you're perpetually doing. If you stop, let us know and we'll call 911 because there's a problem. Well, there is a sense in which we are always and continually being saved. You've heard this before, Pastor Bob. Why does the Bible speak of salvation across the board, transcending tenses? Well, it's because the work of Christ transcends those tenses. I have already been saved from the penalty of my sin by trusting in Christ. That's the doctrine of justification. I am presently being saved from the power of sin. That's the doctrine of sanctification. I will one day be saved from the very presence of sin. That's the doctrine of glorification. More about that in the devotional if you choose to pick one up after church or to go online to see it. So here you have three very specific ways of describing the experience of the gospel. It begins by receiving Christ. It continues by standing upon him, especially when times are tough. And it is a description of how salvation is past, present, and future. But what about the objective side of it? Well, there we have it in verses 3 and following. There are now, I know this is a lot, 4 verbs to describe the objective work of Christ. Do you see them? First, in verse 3, I delivered that which was of first importance. Christ, number 1, died for our sins. Verse 4, that he was buried. Number 2, that he was raised. Number 3, and in verse 5, that he appeared. There's a historicity there. There's a veracity there. Many years ago, in 1981, I'd only been a pastor about 3 years. I was pastoring a small church east of Pittsburgh called Ligonier, Pennsylvania. And it was in a denomination which no longer exists, called the United Presbyterian Church of North America, which merged into the PCUS and now is the PCUSA. But be that as it may, the elders were concerned about the lack of theological integrity of the denomination. And I was their new pastor. I'd been there 6 months, and they said, "We're buying you an airline ticket, sending you to Houston, because the General Assembly of the UP Church in 1981 in Houston was having a debate about the deity of Christ. Is Christ the Son of..." Yeah, you heard me. It was a debate. Was Christ the Son of God or not? And the way they did this is they picked 35 people to write what is now called the Deity Statement, and they met at the Hyatt Regency Hotel on the second floor in a large conference room, and you could, if you want, sign up. It was by way of lottery, and you could make a statement either for or against the deity of Christ. And then they would take into consideration all these 30, 40, 50 people that gave their three-minute deal, and then they would craft a final verdict. And so I just signed up on a whim, and my name was picked in the lottery, so I got to walk into this room and address 35 people, none of whom I knew, all of whom were older, many of whom were famous in that denomination. And maybe a little high truth, low grace, maybe, but I tried to say in a polite way, why are we having this conversation? The Bible is clear, the confession is clear. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. And then I just walked through six texts in the New Testament that speak of the deity of Christ. And anyhow, but one of the guys in that group, he must have saw this young, naive pastor from Pennsylvania. And so he and someone else invited me to the Astro baseball game at the Astrodome. Are you kidding me? Blow off the business meeting in the night, I'm there. So I'm sitting there. And I mean, that was not a hard decision. I didn't have to pray about that one. It was obvious God's will was for me to see a ball game. So about the second or third inning, he leans over. This is a very prestigious person. Been a pastor a long time. Bob, you and I probably don't agree on everything. I noticed that today when you gave your testimony. Well, the word dude was not in the vocabulary, 35 years ago, but what I should have said is, dude, that's an understatement. I mean, it was. And then he said, Christ is a feeling. He's love, and Jesus lives in every human heart of every being. And you just need to see that. Christ lived. He died. He was buried. He rose, he appeared, and he lives. There is no help for the human soul apart from the objective historical reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Anything short of that is not the gospel. And Paul begins this exhortation by laying it out in those exact terms, using those verbs. And then after he illuminates the work of Christ, then he gives a testimony of himself. Now, friends, sometimes we're kind of theologically bent, and we could say, well, this is the sermon. Here's the four words that describe the person and work of Christ, and the rest of that stuff is throwaway. No. Verse 10 and following is not throwaway verses. They're not extraneous to his argument. They're at the very foundation of his argument because they are his testimony about how the reality of Christ has impacted him. May I ask you this question before we look at Paul's testimony? Do you have a testimony yourself? If you were to be asked the question, what does the gospel mean to you? What would you say? If someone said, how did you come to believe in the gospel and become a Christian? What would you say? If your senior interim pastor asks you, how is the gospel continuing to change you 1 year, 10 years, 50 years after you receive Christ, how does it have ongoing power and impact in your life to change you? What would you say? Well, let's see what Paul says. This is his testimony. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. Why is that? Well, he answers it, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Where do we first meet Saul before he was converted, renamed Paul? We meet him in the book of Acts, thank you. And we meet him in Acts 7. Do you remember the incident there? Stephen is a proclaimer of the gospel to predominantly the Jewish community. The gospel tells us that it's not self-gratification, it's not behavior modification, and it's not simply the affirmation of Old Testament theological jargon. No, Stephen talks about repentance and the human response to hearing the pure gospel is going to either be to receive it or to hate it. Because pride hates being told you can't fix yourself. And the response that Stephen got was hatred, and this is what the Bible says. They heard these things, they were enraged, they ground their teeth at him. Greek, they were really angry. And so in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments. Well, why do you do that? How many of you have ever played baseball? You don't play baseball in an overcoat. So they wear layers. They do this still in that part of the world. They're taking off their outer garments because when they pick out those rocks to throw at Stephen, they want full motion. And here they are casting their garments down and throwing rocks at Stephen. Can you imagine death by stoning? Can you imagine those stones striking human flesh and what they do to that flesh? Can you imagine seeing him bloodied, losing consciousness, going into shock? It is one of the worst forms of execution. And the Bible says here, are you listening? They took off their garments and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who gave approval to his death. Very next chapter, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. My friends, may I ask you this question? How many of you have ever had the tragic experience of watching someone die before your very eyes? Death is unnatural. For 8 years, I was a firefighter medic. In the first 4 years, I responded to 12 different fatalities of horrific automobile accidents. Don't ask me because I won't answer, but I can recreate in my mind's eye the make and model of the car that was involved, the position of those bodies, and what they looked like as we extricated them. That is a mental image. That was 30 years ago. And I wasn't responsible for those deaths. I was responding to a 911 call to render aid. What image would Paul have in his soul thinking about the face of Stephen, thinking about little children orphaned, living in the street because he had their mother and father put to death? Can you imagine the stain upon the soul of Paul? And when he says, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God, you darn well are. You don't even deserve to be an apostle. In fact, don't you remember what Jesus said when he appeared to you on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? In other words, when you're persecuting a Christian, you're persecuting Christ himself. But the gospel, are you listening? In spite of the horrific memory of your past failures. The gospel allows you to say with utmost confidence, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Some of you today have memories, a moral failure that still haunts you, a relational failure and brokenness that still pains you, an unethical business practice or decision that launched you further in your career but still comes back to haunt. You see, my friends, the gospel is not self-gratification. It is not behavior modification. It is not simply a naked theological affirmation. The gospel is supernatural transformation. And think of the word supernatural. You know what the word natural means. It's right here in space and time. It's the world in which we live. Super means what? Outside, above, and beyond. Francis Schaeffer many years ago put it like this when he was talking philosophically about the Christian worldview. The natural man, the person that doesn't believe in Scripture, lives inside a box. It is a closed system of cause and effect, the product of space and time and chance. And you're trapped in that box. I mean, you came from nothing. There's no creator. You're the product of green ooze and slime. And you've got to figure it out in this box called life. And when you die, you're worm food. There's no eternity and so on. And this is how many people live. And so you have to manage life inside the box. The problem is there's a lid on the box. And you're trying to make things work. And self-improvement won't do it, and self-gratification won't do it, and behavior modification won't do it. There's only one possibility for you, and that is if someone reaches down in space and time history that is outside of the box, takes the lid off the box, and reaches down and changes you in that box. And that's the gospel. It is supernatural transformation. It transforms our relationship with God from being an enemy to a friend. It transforms our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that we adopt a Christian worldview. It changes our wills. Our life is no longer our own. We've been purchased with a price, and so we follow and obey Christ. It changes our emotions. We have joy unspeakable that Peter talks about in 1 Peter and so on. It is total change, total transformation. How dare we reduce it to a simple formula that says, the gospel is God helping me feel better about myself. It's transformation. That's what it is. It is transformation. And it is precisely what is needed. Anything else falls short. Now, friends, what are you going to do with this gospel? And what are you going to do with your guilt? I want you to imagine for, in closing, just this, that you're in the privacy of your home. I want you to imagine that you have your own private art gallery. You have portraits that you've hung on either wall walking down this long hallway. And here's the problem with the portrait. You painted the portrait, by the way, and guess what the portraits are about? Your past failure. That broken relationship you can't repair. That person that you wounded that is now long gone. Your failures as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child. Some of those images are pornographic. Some of those images are absolutely egregious to God. Some of those images, if anybody else saw your secret sin, they would never want to talk to you again. And over each portrait is one of those little tube lights, you know, you pull the little chain on it. And every day, or maybe not every day, because you can stay busy and keep your mind off of these things, but when it's late at night and you're in bed and you're thinking about your past life and you're thinking about your failure, every one of those lights is on and you're overwhelmed by it. Can you imagine Paul's art gallery of the faces of those that were stoned and slaughtered under his hand? And what are you going to do with it? And the lid comes off the box, because if you're trapped in that box, there is nothing you can do about that art gallery. It will haunt you the rest of your life. You can seek Novocaine to deaden the pain. You can deny. You can blame shift. You can do all kinds of strategies. But the reality is, name it. I persecuted the church. And the lid comes off, and Jesus takes your hand and walks you down that hallway. And one by one, he turns off the light over each portrait. And the hallway becomes darker and darker because the memory of past failure is removed. And at the end of the hall, he takes you into a marvelous room, maybe this size, and there is a spotlight, and he only wants you to see one thing, and that is his cross. That's the gospel. That's how you deal with past failure. The hymn says it better than I ever could. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. Have you received it? Are you standing on it? And are you being saved by it? Have you come to a point in your life where you can say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge your holiness, your moral purity. We acknowledge that nothing short of the sacrificial death of your Son to bear in his body and on his soul the just judgment that belonged to us, nothing less than Christ dying for our sin, can satisfy you. And we thank you that that satisfaction payment has been paid in full, that we cannot add a penny to it, we cannot subtract a penny from it. And on this day, for any person in this building who lives with the horrific memory of portraits too shameful to name, darken them from their memory, and let them see Christ crucified and Christ risen. And Father, finally, if there's anybody here today that previously has thought that the gospel is a way for them to get some personal gratification or to change their behavior or to believe in a certain conservative viewpoint, show them. Show them Christ, who is the transformer of all of life. Draw them by faith to receive Christ. Help them, help us to stand upon him and to participate in being saved by him now and for eternity. And we pray in his name. Amen.